ask Lorna to come up now, and we can spend a little bit of time getting to know her more.
Do you want to
sit? Yeah, wherever it's is that easy for you. Well, Lorna, a really warm welcome, and it's great to actually have you with us today and get to know a little bit more about you and to hear from you later on as well. So tell us a little bit of where you grew up. And did you grow up in a Christian family? Where are you from?
I grew up in a place, and I love saying it because I know that none of you will be able to spell it, but I grew up in Saskatchewan, Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And What was that? Where? Oh, let's talk. And born into a really large extended family of Mennonites, which to you might mean Amish or just mean basically lots and lots of family who are in everybody's business, and it's great.
Can you tell us a little bit about Mennonites?
Well, my grandparents were Christians, love the Lord Jesus. But as Mennonites, how do you describe the Mennonites? The Anabaptists, the Reformation, you know, all the heretics of the Anglicans and all that, and baptizing infants. So they decided they wouldn't do... I'm just joking, by the way. So they decided against that. They had this leader, Menno Simons, and he was going to lead them. And they lived a more colony lifestyle to segregate themselves from the world so that they wouldn't be contaminated. And then they had me. So that was sort of the Mennonite culture. It's very reserved. That's probably why I left when I was 18. But you know what? Lovely people, committed, passionate, hardworking. They love the Lord, but it's a very private faith.
And what age were you when you professed faith in the Lord Jesus for yourself rather than just be brought up in the family?
I encountered Jesus when I was 4. I knew that there was a living Savior and he was my king when I was 4 years old. So that's why if I ever hear anyone say anything about Sunday school or the creche being a child-minding service, I really get my, the hair starts standing up in the back of my neck. Because, you know, to encounter Jesus, you don't have to be a certain age. I knew him when I was 4. Yeah.
And did you experience any challenges in your faith as you grew from that time, you know, from a young child? Were there any times that
It's the processing of what... So, again, the Mennonite culture is very much what you don't do. We don't dance, we don't play cards, we don't drink. There's a whole list of things. And I think even as a child, I was bucking up against, but what does that mean to be a Christian? Even as a child, I was working on those. And you couldn't wear makeup, which probably speaks for my really mild coloring today. But... so I was always bucking up against that. But something came into our family, I think, out of my mum. I'm sure she wouldn't. She's with the Lord. She died 7 years ago. So I'm just thinking, would she kill me if I said this out loud? But no, I don't think she would. Not now, anyway. Because she would now know so much, she would say, go for it. And it was her own insecurity and the questions that she had, I don't think about God, and things weren't being answered. I don't think she was being challenged. And she turned to Ouija boards and tarot card reading and things like that. And that had a direct impact on us as children. I think with the negativity. So I think at a young age, having nightmares, very dark things like that, and very odd experiences in the home.
And what did those experiences then teach you? How did you grow through that time, looking back now?
I can honestly, honestly say that the subject that we're going to look at today about God's sovereignty was so, so real in my life when I was 5, because there was an encounter. It was a very frightening encounter. I don't quite know how to describe it at this stage or whether I should, but it was a frightening encounter as a 5-year-old as I was playing. In Canada, you have houses, you have basements, and you have a furnace in the basement. So if you've ever watched Home Alone, and then there's that furnace, every North American child knows that those are monsters. And I was riding my tricycle down there in the basement, and I'd go around the furnace and get my parking ticket. And anyway, but I felt really frightened, and there was a really ominous presence. It was a huge fear. And I went to go upstairs, and I took 2 steps. It was a little landing, and then you go upstairs. And in all honesty, I was stood there and I heard my name called. And I turned around and there was a person standing there and said, Lorna, come with me. And there was fear. But the most wonderful thing happened. I have never forgot this. And this is why I love the topic we're going to look at today. Because standing next to me was a presence that is so overwhelming. I can't tell you description. I can't tell you physical. I can't tell you. All I know is somebody very, very tall. The presence of love, the presence of authority was overwhelming. And I knew I was being told, just go upstairs. I'll take care of this. And the sense there that there was a boundary, there was a gulf that could not be crossed. There was somebody standing there that wanted me to go with them. This is beyond sort of the practical stuff that us Anglicans like to talk about. And there was a barrier that could not be crossed. And I was told to go upstairs. I was like, okay. Off I went. Boy, would I love to know what happened after I left. But I encountered that when I was 5. That, I think, gave me a confidence for the rest of my journey, which is that God is there, God is real, God is powerful. And even when I don't think, or even when I think I'm alone, I'm not.
So from Canada to Crowborough, how did you get here?
Yeah, a man. Love. Well, I didn't like him at first. so really keen on missions. Went on a summer mission when I was 16. And then I joined an organization called Emmanuel International. Went to Jamaica. And then there was this guy named Mark there. And I thought, he looks like a real arrogant, kind of stuck up. So now we've been married coming up 20 years, have 3 kids. And when we were wondering, you know, where do we start? Where do we go? Well, he was the one who had a degree. We had to start with a job, so he went back to England, did a PGCE, and, it was like either I dump him and stay in Canada, you know, like, what do we do? So we thought, well, let's get together, and here we are.
Great, great. What gifts...
I didn't dump him, obviously.
You didn't dump him, obviously.
Really adorable. And he's not arrogant.
And he's our curate, and we all really love him. So, what gifts, Lorna, do you think God has blessed you with?
A big mouth. When I was in grade 1, the teacher made me put tape over my mouth because I talked too much in class. You know what I love to do is I love to communicate scripture. I love the Bible, and I'm sure there's many of you in this room who are exactly the same way. But what I love doing is taking that stuff that's in there and just going bleh, hopefully in such a way that we all go, cool, isn't that exciting? So I love to teach the Bible.
So that's your passion as a Christian?
I would say that's come across probably, yeah. I do love it. Yeah.
Great. Now, before we have our reading, and Lorna is going to talk to us, you're going to recommend a book for us, aren't you? So
that's
would you like to just talk about that briefly?
Yes, and you know what? The books just slipped my mind. The Gospel and the Mind, The Gospel and the Mind by Bradley Greene. It's not one of those like little fluffy reads, but I'll tell you why I love it. Because we live in an age, if you go on social media, you get memes everywhere. You get these little sound bites. And people don't think through what those mean. They just cut and paste them and go, see, he says, and he says. And they seem to develop a whole construct of arguments based on some quote made by somebody taken out of context. But the Gospel in the Mind takes a look at Romans chapter 1. And where it says when people turn away from God, they sort of digress into sin. And the mind is given over to digression. And what Bradley Greene looks at is this concept that education, so the whole starting of Princeton and Yale and Cambridge and Oxford, all the universities, all the education, they were founded by Christians. And what he wants to show is that people who are engaged with God and love God seek the higher things. And this is not some mysticism or anything, but we aspire to understand. And it's almost the fuel for knowledge. But when society, and we have seen over the years, when you turn your back on the things of God, what happens is, thinking-wise, brain-wise, education-wise, things get stifled and stifled and stifled. So when people love God, or when God is part of society, even if they don't love him, what you have is education and thinking and debate and discussion. But what we have seen is as people turn their backs to God, what happens is we see the decreasing of that. And all we have to do is look now to universities and everywhere else. where Christian unions are being told you can't talk about God, where debate is being shut down. And these things are happening. The door is closing. And he just looks intellectually the history of education, of knowledge, and how the beauty of knowledge actually stems from God rather than from some sort of philosophical general notion of cleverness. It's a really good read.
Great.
Okay. Not a beach read, perhaps, but, you know, but a good read.
Right, well, let me pray for Lorna now, and then Suzanne will come and read our Bible verses. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to Lorna. And we ask now that you empower her by your Spirit to teach us faithfully from your word this morning. And by your Spirit, open our eyes and hearts to rejoice in your sovereign rule. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Acts 17, reading from the NIV. That's Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else.
It would have been a lot easier if I brought my little Bible today, but you know how when you get used to something, it's like a nice pair, like a nice onesie? Yeah. This is it. I'll just leave it here. Okay. I'm just going to have a little brief prayer before we start. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word as we learn more about you. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be thrilled with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you will have heard some of these things I've said before in a small event on grace I did a couple of years ago, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself. But it's an exciting kind of repeating, because it's the kind of stuff that you never get bored, well, I never get bored of listening to. I just want to start by saying that if you wanted to insult me, really insult me, you would tell me that I had no potential. Or even worse, tell me that my kids have no potential. I think that would really hack me off. So taking my daughter, for example, many of you will know that she's a rugby player, and her dream is to play for the England women's squad one day. Well, she's well on the way, and we're very proud of her. But if somebody approached me and said, look, Lorna, you know, Taya doesn't have potential, so just take her home, I would be really gutted. I think she would be too, but I'm a really competitive parent, so I would be really gutted. But flip the coin and just think about yourselves. If someone came up to you, even now, and just said, you know, do you know what? You have no potential. Such an insult. It's just like right at the core, isn't it? That really hurts. You have no potential. It is not a nice feeling. We all have dreams about reaching our potential. You know, even now, I haven't given up on reaching my potential. Because if you take away the concept, the possibility of potential, you take away any hope. My hope of being a better person, my hope of growing to be more like Jesus, of my hope of, you know, eventually overcoming some of the behavior things that I'll never tell you about, but they're there, that darn road rage. But you take away my hope of improving. But what I want to say to you this morning is that lack of potential, one of our greatest insults, is actually one of the greatest compliments that you can pay to God. I say that so confidently that I know that if I walked up to God and I said, God, you have no potential, I'm so sure he would turn to me and say, "Thanks for noticing." So why? Why does God have no potential, and why is this a good thing? Because God has no room for improvement. God has no room for improvement. God already is everything perfectly. Whatever adjective you use to describe God, he is that thing, and he is that thing perfectly. If you want to use the term faithful God, loving God, forgiving God, merciful God, all of those things, he is perfectly. So today, that's effectively what we're going to be looking at. When we say that the theme of today, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, we're concentrating on the greater is he part to begin with. We're going to be looking at his perfection and why that is so important to understand. So we're going to concentrate on greater is he. And we want to build up an understanding of God's perfection and provide the foundation for the rest of the day. As you go and think through the seminars you're in, think about God's perfection as you consider those topics. And then when we conclude later this afternoon. And my prayer is this, is that even though this is a large and complicated subject, it will absolutely blow your mind in a really, really exciting way. Because I believe that if we have a greater concept or greater understanding of God's sovereignty, his greatness, his perfection, that that is going to inject into us a level of confidence as we go through day-to-day life, facing day-to-day issues. So how are we as limited creatures going to go about this task, trying to speak about a God when we're faced with this, the magnitude of his greatness? Well, we don't need to be overwhelmed, even though it's complicated, because we serve a God of self-revelation. He has told us already everything that we need to know about him through his word. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to play a guessing game. We don't have to start a college of let's build a God, shall we? He's already told us everything that we need to know about him. We don't need to guess. But the joy is that we can read what he has revealed, and then we can enjoy the consequences, the wonderful consequences of that. So we're going to first talk about attributes, God's attributes. Now, God's attributes are the terms that we use to describe God, as I did earlier, loving, merciful, just, forgiving, eternal, and so on. The list is endless. But these attributes are never described in the Bible as qualities that God has. But when they speak about these attributes, they speak about something that is at the very core of his being, the very essence of his nature. So if I were to look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it would say, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" Or we can talk about God as being everywhere present. Jeremiah 23:23. "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and a God not far away? Can anyone hide in secret places that I cannot see, declares the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" How about God who's unchanging? Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Holiness, Revelations 4:8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah calls God the Holy One more than 30 times. And he is merciful. Ephesians 2:4, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." You see, each attribute describes the whole nature of God. So to talk about God's attributes is to talk about God himself from different perspectives. And also, if each attribute describes the whole nature of God, then each attribute applies to one another. So in other words, Any aspect of God, whichever one you pick, let's say we pick love, it does not function apart from the other one. So you could say that God's justice is holy. You could say his holiness is just. You could say God's wrath is pure. His truth is all-knowing. You see, they're all entwined with his very nature. And no one attribute is more important than the other. Even though the way people talk, it would be hard to think so. Because I think what tends to happen is we play down the parts of God that we either don't understand or we don't like. So let me give you an example. You know that wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone? It's a fantastic hymn. But in the second verse, it says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Well, a few years ago, there was a furore over that verse. But people refused to sing this song and demanded that the authors of the song, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, change that word wrath, that the wrath of God was satisfied. Instead, it should say the love of God was satisfied. And I'm happy to report that in a very nice way, they said no. Because the Bible talks about God's wrath. I'm just going to flip. I'm not sure if I gave the verses. They're going to be up in the PowerPoint. But Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Ephesians 5:6. My pages don't fall apart before I get there. I do know where the book is in the Bible, honestly. Really, I do. So embarrassing, isn't it? I'll get there. They're all sticking together now. It's not even my slobber, it's the kids. Okay, Ephesians 5:6. Look, I'm there. Here we go. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, that was the list of sins that came before, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. There was no reason for Townend and Getty to take the word wrath out of there just because you don't like it, because the emphasis nowadays is God's love. God's love, God's love. Well, whoopee-doodle. I mean, we can all feel God's love. But the moment you overemphasize one aspect of God's character, you lose everything else. So if God is just love, what happens to justice? What happens to accountability? What happens to wrath? What happens to God's anger? Oh, God doesn't get angry, doesn't he? I don't know. It says that in there, he does. But you see, we have a very limited understanding. We think of words like that, and we then define them according to our understanding. Because I know what my anger looks like, and there's nothing just, truthful, loving, merciful about it. It's self-centered and all sorts of things like that. It's demanding. That's not God, thank heavens. We cannot overemphasize one attribute above the other. So let's leave God's attributes on hold for a minute. And let's think about God's self-sufficiency. It's a word called aseity. God's self-sufficiency, this is the second part, means that nothing exists outside of God himself. So if you imagine that God is here, there is nothing in front of him, nothing behind him, nothing either side of him. He is self-sufficient. It came as a great shock to me that God didn't need me to help him. But apparently this is true. He is completely self-sufficient. He is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. So where does this information come from? Let's look at Jeremiah 10:10. I'm just going to rattle off of some of these. They'll come up. Jeremiah 10:10. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Isaiah 40:25-26, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Psalm 50, 9 to 12. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. And then the passage that was read for us. This passage in Acts has become quite a key passage about God's self-sufficiency. Here's the Apostle Paul has gone to Athens, and he's walking through Athens, and he sees these gods. You know, there's a god to this and a god to that and a god to him. Make sure all the gods are covered. But of course, just in case we haven't got all the gods, we'll just put an extra statue here to the unknown god, just in case. Got to cover ourselves. And Paul comes, and he's like, I want to bring you the answer to this. I want to identify to you who this unknown God is. He's revealed himself. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needs anything, because he himself gave all people life and breath and everything else. That is a marvelous passage. If that doesn't talk about God's self-sufficiency, I don't know what does. He stands, he sits as the Almighty God, unmoving by anything external to himself. John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on. One more. Romans 11:34. Oh, the depth and the riches of his wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. He is self-sufficient. Doesn't sound like a needy kind of guy to me. And just to drive home that point, in the book of Isaiah, 44:16-20, God points out the stupidity and the irony of this. Okay, I'll leave that verse there. Because you have these guys, God's describing, so Isaiah's writing this down, these guys go into the woods, they chop down the trees, they come back, they build a fire. They're so nice and warm. They cook their dinner on it. Got some wood left. Chisel, 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 chisel. It's kind of cute. Put them up there. There's my God. And all of a sudden, this piece of wood that's just been taken from the forest, that's just been used to build a fire, to keep me warm, to make my food, all of a sudden has magic powers because I carved it. Therefore, it's now a God. I'm going to say, I don't know, it's a God of, well, probably not fertility. There's plenty of those around, isn't there? He's going to be a God of cuddliness. And somehow, by me chiseling that, there it is. He just sits there. And then you have that verse. Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Now shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? But that's exactly what they've done. But the God that we read about in Scripture, the God who has revealed himself to us, I didn't have to invent him. I didn't have to go and chisel up a piece of wood to make him. He sits there, self-sufficient from anything. Now think back to his attributes. Because they describe the nature of God, his attributes, his merciful nature, his love, his faithfulness, his justice, they likewise are self-sufficient. His attributes do not exist outside himself. So what I'm trying to say is the complete picture of God, his attributes, his self-sufficiency. God is, he is the one God. He is a complete and solid whole. So God doesn't, head off to the attributes shop and say, cool, I could really need a little bit more love. I mean, I do that. I could really grow in my love. I could really grow in my patience. God never has to say that. He doesn't go off and see, well, I need a bit more of this. I need a bit more of that. And the reason why that doesn't work with a self-sufficient God is because it would mean that those attributes attributes are sourced from somewhere else. Where did they come from? Who provides the love? Who provides the mercy? It would have to be something greater than God, because God would have to go to the shop to get them. But that's not the image that we're given in Scripture. He is complete. He is in himself, sufficient, and all-loving and all-knowing, and all those words we can think of. God has no potential. So in eternity, from eternity, he is the same. So when he says, I am unchanging, the God that has revealed himself to us in Scripture is the same God who existed before the creation of time. He has always been that God. He has not changed. The God we encounter today has always been like that, and he will forever be like that. There is no beginning. There is no end. So if God's attributes were not part of his very nature, he would become dependent upon them. Can you imagine if we had a God who was dependent upon somebody else providing his attributes? We would be struggling, and we'd go to pray, and we would really hope that he had enough knowledge about our situation to help us, because life seems sometimes so far beyond ourselves. We'd hope that he'd be patient enough, because I've come back for the umpteenth time asking the same thing again. And God's like, poop, sorry, ran out of patience a long time ago, haven't been to the shop. It doesn't work that way. He would be a God who would be in flux. He would be unpredictable, temperamental. He would have to be sourced. His energy, his love, everything would have to be sourced from somewhere else. Thankfully, that is not the God that has been given to us. So we've looked at God's attributes, we've talked about his self-sufficiency, and we're going to look at something called, this is really funny, if you haven't heard the term before, God's simplicity. I know what you're thinking. First of all, you've told me that God has no potential, now you're telling me he's simple. Yes, God is simple. He is. But let me tell you what that means. This is so exciting, do you know? I know, sorry, you don't look as exciting as I feel. I remember looking at this in college, and I don't know if it's because I'm a woman or just because I'm just generally excitable. I don't know. But as we were reading this, you know, and I tend to be the only girl in most of the classes, the only woman in these. And I would just be like, so exciting. And these guys look very studious and very serious. You know, they're all very scholarly, learning. And I was just like, oh, my word. Anyway, okay, that's just me. Okay, so God is simple. What does that mean? And this is what I'm really gutting. I'm really gutted that I forgot to bring my Lego. Not only did I forget to pluck my eyebrows for this occasion, but I forgot to bring my Lego, because that's the best way to describe simplicity. It's a theological term that means that God is made up without parts. Okay? There is no composition in his being. He is just whole. He's not made up of bits. And this is where my big Lego example would come in. So Lego is made up of parts. You can build anything. You can change its shape and this and that. When you drop it, you know, that's a problem. You see, if something is made up of parts, it can be taken apart. Very simple. But God's not made up of parts. He is whole. He is complete. He is self-sufficient. You can drop him and he doesn't break. And I can't go and say, gee, I don't like this God that we've been given, so I'm just going to tweak him a little bit. Sorry. He is complete. The simplicity of God. He is not made up of parts. And that's a really good thing. He cannot be taken apart. His attributes are his perfections, and they're identical to himself. Everything in God is essential to his very being. He is complete. Nothing can be added to God. He cannot become better than he already is. Nothing can be taken away from God. He cannot become anything less. That's the God that we serve. That is really exciting. This is that bubbling bit where we're sitting around the table and getting very excited. These perfections of God, his attributes, they help us in our limitations to relate to him. Going back to what I said a minute ago, when the Christian believer prays to the Lord, there is every expectation all the time. Every time we come to God to pray, we have every expectation that he will be merciful, that he will be just, that if I don't get what I want, I can't go back to him and say, well, you clearly didn't understand. Oh, really? Where was I wrong in that? We know that when we approach him, if he's always truthful, we get the maximum amount of love. There's a song that came out in the late 80s, early 90s, and it would say, more love, more power, more of you in my life. Now, that's true, and it's untrue. I cannot ask from God to receive more love. I cannot ask of God to receive more power. Because when I came into Christ, he has given me everything that I need for life and godliness. I have his love. He has given me everything I need for life and godliness. So when we sing a song like that, or when we pray, when we say, God, I need more love, we're not saying I need more, you know, more love. He's given me all of it. What I need is I need to grow in my love so that it replicates and looks more like his love. Because when we approach God, he is everything and complete. Yes, I need to grow in my love and in my power. I need to allow the Lord to work in me. But he has given me everything I need for life and godliness. God is all these things all the time. What confidence we have when we go to him in prayer. Or when I go to him in a temper tantrum or whatever it happens to be. We need to consider the distinction, because of this, between the perfect eternal God and us, a creation. And this is best understood through God's creation of time. For God to be God, he must sit above and beyond everything he has created. Otherwise, he would be dependent on that thing. And that helps. We are helped in our understanding of that when we consider time. I'm just going to comment briefly on this. But if we think of time on a line, time began here, time will end. Scripture tells us time began. We have the creation of the world. Time will end. Jesus will come again. God doesn't sort of start when time started, and God's then is as if he's a forever God. So he began when time started, but then he's going to live forever. No, God was outside of time. He decided to create time. He went, right, here's the beginning. Here will be an end. But he sits outside of that. And he watches us in time and space. He has full control, full sovereignty, full power. So there we are, little people, little brains, in that little world, that timeline, trying to comprehend this amazing God. And go, I can't do it. He's going, don't worry about it. You'll never be able to comprehend me because you are created in time and space. I exist outside time and space. But I've revealed myself to you so that you can understand me. And that's what he did with Scripture. You see, we exist in time, but God does not. Isaiah 40:28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or wearied, and his understanding no one can fathom. Because God is eternal, he is not bound by time, he is not bound by space. He is who he is eternally. It effectively safeguards all that he is forever. So we have battles in the Church of England at the moment, and people say, yeah, it's how you interpret Scripture. We want to change this, and we want to change that, and we want to do this. But God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Because I don't like something doesn't mean that then I can go to God and say, you got it wrong. No, he didn't get it wrong. My finite mind sometimes struggles with the way God has done things. But the best thing that I can do is to submit under that authority in his lordship and say, you know what, you got it. You know how it's done. You know how it's done best. God is safeguarded by his eternal nature. That is who he is and will always be who he is. You see, when we experience anything, it's always in relation to time and space. You know, we always are just like, oh, but I prayed that like 5 times. I prayed that 500 times. I have a friend who's in a wheelchair. She was hit by a drunk driver in 1987 in Hawaii when she was with YWAM. And she's paralyzed from the chest, T5-6 down. And it's a number of years now, isn't it? I mean, her kids are grown. And for so many years, people come up to her. And they'd be saying, I prayed. You're going to be healed. You're going to walk out of that chair. And they would go on. So many people say to her, you're going to walk. And you see, how we experience life is in time and space. Some of those people, it was just so important that for her, she walked again now. Her body is so broken, and it's not beyond God's power to heal her spine and to get her to walk. I know that. That we've just described a God who clearly could do that, should he wish. But she finally got to a point where she had to say, I don't know what God's plan is in this time and space, but I will walk again. And when I do, I'll be dancing around his throne. But in the meantime, don't be obsessed. This was her challenge. Don't be obsessed with my physical healing. Don't be obsessed with it. Be obsessed with serving Jesus. How can I serve Jesus with my new wheels? And man, she has had a witness in her town where she lives over these past years. It's been profound. I don't know what God's plans were for her when she experienced that horrible accident. But God did, and God does. And she just continues to serve him faithfully. And her body is broken. But because God loves us, and he knows we are simple, not in his kind of term simple, but in our kind of term simple, he created us. He accommodates us with self-revelation. He uses language that we can understand. He is such a huge God. And then he talks about himself as having eyes and hands, and I'll walk with you here. And well, you know, does God have eyes and hands? I don't know. Does he need them? No. We do. The point is this. He describes himself in terms that we can relate to. Why? Because he knows he is beyond time and space. He knows he's this incomprehensible, magnificent being. But he loves us so much that he has reached out to us. Isn't that the difference? Have you heard that definition? The difference between religion and Christianity? When people say, are you religious? Are you the religious types? And no, I'm not. I'm not religious, because religion searches its way to God. It invents paths and ideas and philosophies to try to get to God. Do you know, God probably just sit there and go, do you know how big I am? You're never going to get here. But that's the beauty of Christianity. God came to us. He knew that we'd never find our way to him. So he gave us his word. In language that he can that we can understand, he has accommodated himself to us. The greatest accommodation is Jesus Christ. Think about that God. Time, beginning of time, end of time. He sits outside time and space. And in Jesus Christ, he came in to time and space. So he could be the ultimate accommodation, the ultimate expression, the ultimate definition, the gift of salvation. That's the first part. Greater is he. When we come back later on, we're going to look at the rest of that verse. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's where we see the wonderful application of this almighty God and his amazing accommodation to us and what that's going to mean for us in day-to-day life.